This evening, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles first to the book of Exodus, then to the book of Leviticus, and then to the book of Isaiah. I'll read just a few short sections from each of these books. First, the command that we receive as the second of 10 commands given to the church in every age, the moral law, or a summary of the moral law, and then the expansion of that in Leviticus 10. And very clear application of that in Isaiah chapter 40. I'll read from Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered it and offered unauthorized fire or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And then in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, beginning in verse 18, to whom then will you liken to God? Or what likeness compare him with? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told from the very beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom, then, will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we ask that you might make us a people devoted to right worship, that we would do all that your word requires of us, and that in doing so live and have joy. For you are a God who has made us. You long to know us, and you long for us to know you. And so you have given very clear instruction in your word how it is that we might not only know you but worship you, and how we are to come to you. Grant to us then humble hearts willing to receive all that you have for us this night, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we come to that section of the law of God in which many might read it and say, well, your God is mean. Why doesn't he just back off a little bit? Why is he so intent on having us follow the law? Why is it that he is so concerned with the way in which we worship him? This is my impression of many Christians today. Many who would say, Lord, Lord, but even as they draw near to him, they do so through the work of idols, through empty worship, through vain techniques, and thinking that by some invention or some vain superstition, they have tapped into a model or a technique that God himself has not yet applied or given us to use. We see this in the church. It is that unholy exercise of invention when we, When we, as those who are made in God's image, are called to worship him, he desires to be worshiped as he pleases. Invention in many other areas. Invention in the realm of creation as we build bigger buildings, invent faster phones. But not as it relates to how he is to be worshiped. We are to receive from him very clear instruction. In fact, we see that in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 10, you may read that and go, whoa, that's not my God. And I'm saying, that is exactly your God. The one who made the heavens and earth. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, had received, like all the other priests, very clear instructions as how they were to offer sacrifices. And those priests, most near to the temple, were to display to the people, this is how God desires to be worshipped. And yes, the laws of Leviticus were technical. They were at times exhausting, and they revealed a better way that was to come. But Nadab and Abihu thought they would do things differently than had they had received from God. They would do things their own way. And for it, God brought judgment. And the reason is very clear. Among those, verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 10, those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. The glory of God is upheld in the manner in which we come to him. In the mediator, we choose to come to him. And God has revealed it very clearly. I will be worshipped as I have commanded. Strange fire. Perhaps you are one of those people that do not like to receive certain gifts. I knew a college roommate who had a mother who hated getting flowers. She just thought they were a total waste of money. Her husband never got the message, though. And so despite her desire to never get flowers, he would always buy her flowers. And it never paid off. He never learned. It never worked. She would rather have something far more practical, something that she could use. Maybe something that she could eat, like a nice dinner. Strange gifts. We are like the Lord in that way. We like what we like. We don't like what we do not like. And oftentimes we impose those boundaries on others, sometimes justly, sometimes unjustly. But God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, has given us very clear instructions how we are to love and worship him. And we are to do it as he has prescribed. And the primary principle is God is not to be worshipped as the gods, the pagan gods of the nations. You'll remember that Israel received this law having left Egypt. And what did they see throughout all of Egypt? Statues out in public, statues in tents, in personal dwelling spaces, little carved things that represented those pagan gods. The Egyptian god that was shaped like an alligator that waited to devour your heart if it was to be found guilty of too much sin, weighed on the scales of justice in eternity with its mouth open just waiting. And maybe those Egyptian parents would have that little statue of an alligator and they'd put it on the table when their kids were being bad and they'd say, just remember, the alligator is going to get you. This was the world they came from. A world in which the people of Egypt had some sense, understanding, as we read in Romans 1, of a God who made all things, or gods. But they did not truly understand who God was. Not in a way that was saving. Not in a way that brought true understanding. In fact, Israel was prone and was influenced by that kind of culture. And so God, through his law, is saying to Israel, do not worship me that way. And the principle behind it is this: I am greater than all creation. And there is nothing that you can make that mediates knowledge, understanding, or access before me that is of this earth. I grant you access and understanding through my revealed will. And so what is that will? 2 points that I want to make this evening. Knowing what God's will is, and then secondly, encountering the true and living God. Knowing what God's will is, and then secondly, encountering the true and living God. In fact, that's the first question. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we do not make an image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded. It's simple. We are not to paint or craft or build any idol, any image through which we access the divine. God was on the mountain with Moses, giving Moses the law. And even while God was with Moses on the mountain, the man who would be the priest of Israel was fashioning a golden calf. Where do you think he learned that? From Egypt, from his neighbors. They took all the gold and they melted it down and they made an idol. Why do you think they did that? Because there Israel stood with very little access to God. They saw something happening on the mountain and they wanted to have access to God. And so what did they do? Thinking like the world, they built an image through which they might gain mediating access. It's a good impulse to want to dwell in the presence of God. But the sinful component of that is comparing God or thinking that through this image you might have access to God. Or that somehow through an image or an icon you learn something about God. But God infallibly is revealed with his mouth. And why Moses was receiving revelation that would blossom into this Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, Israel was exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And so what is the will of God for us in the second commandment? That we know that there is a God in heaven who longs and does make himself known to us, and we are to wait and receive from him exact instruction as to how we are to worship and to live from his mouth and his mouth alone. We would call this the regulative principle of worship and life. God hath said, do this, do not do this. And to have any desire to come to the Lord by any created thing is inherent and is inherently idolatry. So what does the second commandment teach us? It teaches us that there is none like the Lord whom we may compare him with of earth. He is not made at all. He has always been. And he owes his being, his existence to no creature. He is eternal in this way. And he is unlike us in that regard. The second commandment teaches us that as those who are made in God's image, we are to receive from the Lord clear instruction as to how we are to live. And how we worship is clearly conveyed in Scripture. In fact, we find three simple elements, really, or four, as it relates to worship. Word, prayer, sacrament, singing. All of these elements we find in the Scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament, clearly laid down for us as patterns for how God desires to be worshipped. And then in John chapter 4, God makes it abundantly clear, and not just there, but throughout the Scriptures, it is by word and spirit that we worship him. It teaches us that there is immense blessing in worshiping God as he has prescribed, but also cursing, as Nadab and Abihu realized, and disregarding his commandments. Nadab and Abihu willingly disobeyed. They willingly disobeyed. And so the second commandment teaches us this. We do not make images of some other God in order to worship them, nor do we make images of the true God in order to worship him that way. We do not worship in any other way than what God has prescribed in his word. How many of you seen God? Anybody? You've seen him walking down the streets of Gastonia? Would he be in Gastonia? Where would God go? Have you seen him? In fact, no man has seen God except whom? The Son. It is only the Son who is able to see the Father and to dwell in his presence and not perish. What is the consuming fire? Or rather, who is the consuming fire that consumes Nadab and Abihu? It is the wrath of a present God from the Holy of Holies. The second commandment teaches us that we are to worship God as he has prescribed. as he has told us, and not to use images. Now, what is an image? That's the question, isn't it? Well, I would argue any sort of image that you may use to enhance your worship of God that is not, or contrary, not only contrary to the word, but is supplemental to the word of God. Now, you may remember when we bought this building about 2.5 years ago, I think we're in our third year this December, as we were remodeling this sanctuary, we moved the choir loft area back, way back, and we covered up the baptismal because it used to be a Baptist church and we don't need that pool. We just put stuff in it. But behind this little section of wall, in fact, you can kind of see, like there's a little bend in the wall and you can see kind of a shadow. There's a cross back there. Well, the picture they chose for the paper was us boarding up the wall with the cross behind it. Which I was like, wow, that's a picture of Presbyterianism if I've ever seen one. And none of us felt really bad about that at Reformation OPC because we don't typically have crosses in our sanctuaries. And there's a reason for that. We don't need them. How many of you have ruled out any more flat spaces in your house because they just collect junk? They're nice to have, maybe, but you don't need them. They're not useful anymore. In fact, they work against keeping a tidy house. And so we've ruled out flat spaces because they just gather junk. Images are repositories of not only bad doctrine or bad practice, or and. Bad doctrine in this way. Have you seen the European images of Jesus? I mean, have y'all seen these things? He looks like Fabio or some sort of strange. How is this guy white? Why is he white? Why do you think he's white? Because all of these images were painted by Europeans. After whose image? Their own image, which is the very essence of idolatry. It is to make something and worship it after the image of something that is created. Those things, I think we can all agree, quite offensive and completely unnecessary. In fact, there's a story. My parents went to a church for a number of years, and an artist friend of my father's who did a lot of metal bending, he was very sort of avant-garde, painted this enormous picture. It would fill this space right here of an angel. That's at least what he said it was. It was this white garbed creature, a humanoid. And it hung in their church for a time. I don't know why. I don't know how that happened. It just happened to be up until the new pastor came into town and he saw that thing. And he heard a child say, "Is that Jesus?" Boom, down. It probably got burned. I don't know what happened to it. Maybe they gave it back to the artist. "Is that Jesus?" Well, parents, you would say, no. Not only is it not a picture of Jesus, because it can't be a picture of Jesus, because we don't know what Jesus looked like. And in that regard, it isn't telling the truth of his identity, but it cannot be. Because the, as it were, picture of Christ, I'm using this term metaphorically, that we see in Scripture has very little, if anything, to do with his physical appearance and everything to do with what he did. And this is where we come to the cross. The cross, it sits on the top of our steeple. It was back here in the back. Is the cross, a wooden thing that does this, the essence or the heart of the Christian faith? Now, Paul time and time again says, "I proclaim the cross." Why? What is that? Is it the wood? Is it the implement of torture? No. It is the exercise of Christ's suffering to the point of death at the hands of wicked men. The cross isn't a thing. The cross is a means of God's revelation of himself in redemption. This is how we are to understand and access God, by what he has revealed here in his word. And so if it is not offensive, we can say that these images are offensive. They are a clear violation of the letter of God's law. Or if we use certain things, Maybe you know some people that wear the beads and they rub. Where did they learn to do that? Where did they learn to do that? It's not in Scripture, so why is it there? Why is this practice of rubbing the beads? Is God going, man, you're really rubbing those beads well. You know what? I'll take care of that sin for you. Is our God like that? Parents, are you like that? You know what, kids? This is what I want you to do. I want you to have the appearance of righteousness, and that will count. Just rub those beads. I mean, what good is that? What good is the external trapping of righteousness? God has made it very clear how he is to be worshipped. And so we also see not only images, but the rise of superstition. What is superstition? Now, when you hear that word, who do you think of? People that lived a long time ago that are dumb. You know what I mean? Like backwoods people that don't know any better. Do you know what is superstition in our age? Evolution is superstition through and through. Do you know why? Because it is taking some kind of common grace and common knowledge that we came from somewhere and then warping it completely to fit our own ends. Evolution is the cosmology, that is the doctrine of the beginning of all things who profess to have no religion. But for an irreligious bunch, they sure are very, very intent on preserving that doctrine, aren't they? Superstition is taking the inventions of our own minds that is corrupted by idolatrous hearts, and we take those things and we lay it upon God's revelation, and we corrupt it by making it something our own. It's syncretism. It's warping revelation. It is the ignorant inventing of those things pertaining to the worship and belief of God. And so it's not just the simple-minded third world country, ancient peoples kind of stuff. It's what we find today, even in our own hearts. It's superstitious to think that if you're really good on Sunday morning, that somehow in the confession of faith, God will hear you better. That's superstition. The Pharisees were superstitious. They were taking the revelation of God and they were warping it to meet their own ends. And we are all guilty of this. And the only cure for that is God's clearly revealed will in the Scriptures. For he made us for himself. And he has made it very clear how he is to be worshipped. And he says, you don't need to come to me through any other mediator than Christ Jesus. So question 97, may we then not make any image of all at all? Does that mean Christians do not patron the arts? That we are not to be artists or a performing artist, play the piano, make beautiful paintings, sketch fun drawings? Absolutely not. No, what I'm saying is you should do those things. In case I answered the question poorly. In fact, it is the Christian who can appreciate these things better than anyone else, because we are able to see them for what they are, observe their beauty, see that they are, in essence, part of our being created in the image of God to make beautiful things, and not then immediately go, I'm going to worship that thing. I'm going to wrap my whole life around that thing. But we can look at it and say, it's beautiful. God has given you great skill in that. And not look at it and say, oh, this is the most important thing in my life. It is what keeps us from idolatry. And so God desires to reveal himself in such a way to us that we appreciate creation for what it is, that we enjoy it for what it is, that we delight in the good gifts that God has given us, but that we do not worship as Egypt, the Egyptians did. And then the second point, encountering the true and living God. Well, God made us to fellowship with him. And worship is the primary means by which we fellowship. And this fellowship is facilitated by God making himself known and giving us the capacity, as those who are made in his image, to fellowship and worship him. We encounter him directly through his word by the Spirit, not through created things. By his word and by his Spirit. And so we ought not seek to enter into covenant with God, into worship, into an encounter with him through anything in creation. Now, that doesn't mean I can't record my voice and put it on a tape. That's not what I mean. What I mean is you ought not to think that there is something you ought to do than what God has prescribed in order to gather and meet in his presence. We cannot encounter God fully, infallibly, through works of creation. And so Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 through 24, God says to Israel and to the church in every age, how would you even begin to capture me in a thing? I mean, even an artist striving with all of his might can create this beautiful replica of his love. And then what happens? It just stands there. If it's marble, it's cold. If he were to embrace it, it would not embrace him back. It just sits there, lifeless. In fact, it shows the hardness of our own hearts, the blindness of our own spiritual eyes, that we think by creating certain things, it will enhance our experience with the Lord. The way it often manifests itself even now is through music. Through this sort of excitement of the emotions in order to make a more sincere, worshipful environment. You know what a worshipful environment is? There is word and there is spirit. There's worship. That's all you need. Now, you need a heart that surrenders to the Lord. And I'm not saying that music does not need to be beautiful. What I'm saying is oftentimes we take those things that are peripheral, supplemental, and we raise them to such a height that we cannot worship unless our kids aren't in the room. Music is stirring and moody. And many of these things the church has swallowed. And they said, this isn't worship unless these things are being done. Let me put it this way. How many churches could worship rightly if the power went out? I mean, really. You know what would happen at Reformation OPC if the power went out? We'd just worship in the dark. And I'm not saying, hey, we're great for that. We wouldn't have a sermon to record, although it's on a battery, so maybe we could get away with one or two sermons. But my point is, the kind of worship that we are about is the kind of worship that you could take and put under a tree in the bush in Africa, and it's the same. Where there is word and there is spirit. It is simple. It is offensively simple. But it is what works. In fact, the Lord's voice is what makes it work. Not my voice. Like anyone, I'm an instrument that the Lord uses, and he uses my mind by his grace to divide the word and to apply it. The Lord's voice alone is a creating voice. It spoke into nothing and made something. It called Abraham, Jacob, Samuel, the disciples. It called Lazarus forth from the grave. It called you and it called me. And it is the only voice that brings life. Brothers and sisters, when we are in worship, we ought to long to hear the voice of the Lord. And his voice is what matters most. Now, here's my question. Why do you think we are so prone to using things in order to enhance worship? And I think it's very simple. Number one, we are, even though believers, prone to worshiping idols. We make them every day in our hearts. And so we think like the world and we apply that methodology even to the work of the church. And not only that, but I also think at times we believe it can't possibly be enough, right? This is why so many in the church are insane with their idea that in order for the church to be relevant and powerful, I've got to get up here and start working miracles in front of people. Or how will people believe? You know how many Israelites passed along the Red Sea and made it into the Promised Land? Do you know how many? Two. Out of 1.6 million. Two. That's some serious lack of retention. Joshua and Caleb. They made it into the land of promise. And they saw all the mighty works of God. Brothers and sisters, it is not about sight. It is not about just seeing. It is about a heart of faith. And that heart of faith is built upon not images that cannot speak, but as this catechism says, the lively, the living preaching of the Word of God. It may seem strange, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. Have you ever wondered, parents, I've talked to my children so much. Why won't they listen? Because even like images, your words, well, they ring hollow, but the words of God, they endure. Now, that doesn't mean that just because people sit under the preaching of the Word of God that they will be changed. What also matters is God's secret will. What also matters is God's purposes to bring about salvation. But we are called to trust that by God's voice, there will be life. And so we see question 98. But may not images as books for the unlearned be permitted in the churches? No. We should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. In fact, one of the great traditions that we see in many churches today that I think betrays the sense of the second commandment is that we take our children and we usher them into another room because we don't think they can sit at the feet of God and hear the preaching of God's Word and be changed. If our kids don't see a felt cut out of Jesus, how will they come to know Him? Because the Spirit loves your children. Because if the Lord, by His grace, has placed His sign of the covenant upon them, you know what He's going to do? He's going to assure that they understand. And even if the pastor uses big words too often, you also have a role to teach them simply, don't you? But God will, by His mouth and through His voice that continues to speak to us today, He welcomes us and He makes Himself known to us. Let's pray.